go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 934. We're going to be talking about elders in the local church, what they do, how the church is to rightly relate to the elders in their local church. What we found throughout our kind of journey through 1 Timothy for the last couple of months is that it's largely a treatise on the local church. It's a treatise on ecclesiology, on how the church is to order itself, how it is to be kind of organized as it gathers together, how it's to protect itself from legalism and religious pride, how it is to protect itself from demonic influence and false doctrine, instructions on public prayer, who should do it, how, when, instructions on qualifications for officers in the church, who they should be, what they should do. And so today we come specifically to not the qualifications of elders, we looked at that back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but rather just elders and how they interact in the local church and how the local church is to interact with its elders. What do you do when accusations are brought against an elder, right? What do you do when elders are to be found in sin? How do you address it? These kinds of things. So I'm going to read through 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, and then pray, and then we'll get going. We'll get going working through it. It starts by saying, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Rather, keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you desiring to and hungry to hear from you, desiring to hear from your word. We long, Lord Jesus, to know you and to grow closer to you. We know that the only way that that's going to happen is through exposure to your word, prolonged exposure to your word, habitual contemplation of your word, regular, ongoing, into perpetuity meditation on your word. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, for you to speak to us and for you to work in us and for you to work through us. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor," right? Look, you, like Paul's saying, you are a church, you are the flock of God, you are comprised of sheep that God loves and that he cares about. Jesus has identified himself as the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep to save them. Jesus loves his sheep. The flock, the church is a flock of sheep, and the church is led by shepherds, men that have been called specifically by God to lead and feed and care for the sheep, to protect the sheep from enemies that pose a threat to them, to provide for the sheep so that they have everything that they need to grow and live and thrive. And so Paul says, you are sheep, your elders are shepherds, and you should honor those shepherds, those elders. You should respect those shepherds and those elders. You should be grateful for the sacrifice that the elders are making in you, that the investment that the elders are making in you. Don't take them for granted. Don't take the work that they do for you on your behalf. For granted, they have a heavy weight on their shoulders. The weight of your very souls are on their shoulders. And so don't take them for granted. Don't take that for granted. Right? Your elders give an account for you. When they die, they're going to stand before God himself, and God is going to ask them how they can or cannot give an account for the health and well-being of your soul while you were under their care. There's a heavy weight. There's a heavy burden that comes with being an elder, and so don't take them for granted. Don't fail to honor them. Right? The relationship between a sheep and the relationship between a church member and a church elder is it's not like. It's not like this kind of consumer mind, you know, take my clothes to the dry cleaner and then he, you know, I pay him and he cleans them. It's not, it's less like a consumer kind of customer vendor relationship, and it's more like a sheep and a shepherd relationship where one, at great cost to himself takes care of the other and provides for and protects the other, and then the other honors and respects and listens and follows to the other. So honor your elders twice as much, right? Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor. So take what you think would be normal, what you think would be natural, how you're inclined to honor your elders, and double that, and you're probably in the ballpark of how you should, you know, honor your elders. Remember the late nights and early mornings that your elders spend praying for you. Remember the hours of conversations that your elders have about you and how they can best equip you to walk with Jesus. Remember the time and the emotional resources that they spend shepherding you, and honor them, and especially honor those who labor in preaching and teaching. Some guys look at this verse and say, aha, see, like, so there's two kinds of elders here. There are elders who, they're just regular elders who rule well and be considered double honor, and then there's like the special elite class of elders who labor in preaching and teaching. So there's kind of regular elders, they make decisions, they decide how money is going to be spent, they settle disputes when they arise, but they don't teach. They don't have to teach. They can wash their hands of teaching responsibilities in the local church and not really feel bad as if they're neglecting anything. They can sit back and let paid professionals do the teaching. So they don't have to teach, and frankly, some churches, they're not even allowed to teach unless they go to seminary and have a formal education and these kinds of things. Then they're not allowed to teach. So there's regular elders, and then there's special elders who have a formal education. They're the ones who are allowed to do the teaching. They kind of subdivide the elders into this kind of, varsity and JV kind of thing. Full disclosure, I think that's what this verse is saying. And the reason why is back in 1 Timothy 3, when we were looking at the qualifications for elder, what we saw is that the ability to teach is a qualification given to every single elder in the local church, not just a select few, not just a select group of elders that are responsible for teaching. In fact, if you looked at if you look at the qualifications for elder and the qualifications for deacon, they line up almost word for word, almost like qualification for qualification. All elders and all deacons were called to be godly and faithful and honest and moral and not addicted to wine and not, you know, getting in trouble with the love of money and these kinds of things. In fact, the one thing that kind of stood out as an odd, as kind of a unique characteristic and unique qualification for elder was the ability to teach. And that's because that's like the main job of the elders. The elders teach and lead, and deacons serve and meet needs. And so those are kind of the respective responsibilities of those two offices. Teaching is not like not particularly given to one or a select few elders. It's given to all of the elders in general. So here in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul's not saying there's a bunch of elders and then there's some that teach. He's saying there's a bunch of elders, all of whom are called to teach, all of whom, you know, occupy the same office, but some of whom their labor is in preaching and teaching, meaning that that's their job, that's their vocation, that's what they do as a means of. You've got a plurality of men. all of whom are teaching, all of whom are leading, all of whom are going to give an account for the souls of the church members who are under their care, all of whom are discipling the body, all of whom are training the body to be equipped to disciple one another, a full plurality of men, all doing the same thing. The only difference is that some of them have another job, and so they kind of do their elder work pro bono, as it were, on the side for a few hours a week, as much as they've got family responsibilities, marriage, family, work, and then what little time they have left over is spent eldering and pastoring and shepherding. And then you've got some guys whose labor is in preaching and teaching, and so they have family, marriage, kids, you know, that's kind of their first priority. And then rather than having a job that they spend the majority of their time outside of their family with, They devote themselves full-time to the work of eldering, the work of preaching and teaching. So Paul's envisioning this kind of plurality of men, all of whom are responsible for teaching, all of whom lean in and participate in the teaching of the local church, so that the local church is can benefit from the teaching of not just one guy, not just a select few guys who have been to seminary and do this as a job, but a bunch of guys. Which is why we as elder, we've been thinking and like brainstorming and praying and trying to implement things here in this church to make this a reality, to make the teaching and the preaching and the leadership in this church fall on all of the elders collectively instead of on any one particular elder. We involve all of our elders in preparing sermons. So this sermon right now is the result of conversations that were had throughout the week between me and then all of the elders. We read the text together. We bounce ideas off of one another. I'll kind of share with them what I'm reading and learning and what I'm praying about and what I think our church needs to hear from this text and why I think that this verse means such and such. And then they'll respond back. Here's how I think it applies. Here's what I've been reading. I read another book that you didn't read, and here's what this guy has to say on the matter. And so we prepare sermons in community. It's one way that we're trying to ensure that the teaching is kind of a team effort from all of the elders instead of an individual effort from one elder. Every week after I preach, we rehash the sermon together and we talk through what guys think went well in the sermon, that was a great point that you made from verse 17. If I were you, I would have said this in verse 18. I would have been more forceful on that point. I would have been, you know, more careful to bring out this particular nuance in the text rather than that particular nuance in the text, that kind of thing. So we prepare sermons in community with one another. We are like reviewing and thinking through the sermons in community with one another. We're starting to have non-staff elders share devotions at all of our monthly member meetings. So they'll get up and they'll read a verse, and they will talk for a few minutes about what they think. They'll give a little miniature sermon, a 3 to 5 minute sermon on what this verse means and how it applies to us. We're having Jason did it this morning, non-staff elders doing the call to worship and the benediction, trying to kind of incorporate more faces and more people. Eventually, we want to have non-staff elders be preaching sermons on Sunday morning, maybe a little bit more regularly than we do now. So we recognize that your church has 8 elders, full stop, 8 elders that all occupy the same office, one of whom is on staff and is therefore kind of deployed to do it with more of his time and more of his week, but we have 8 elders who all share the same responsibility and kind of have the same job description. And so Paul says, honor your elders, right? Your elders are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And then verse 18, therefore you should compensate them. The ones that you are expecting to devote themselves full time to shepherding, teaching, and preaching, you should compensate them. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages. The first quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. It's Moses talking about farm animals. He says, look, if you're going to have an ox work in your field and tread out grain, then you don't put a muzzle on its face. Take the muzzle off so that it can eat grain as it is walking through the field and working. The second quote is from Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, he's sending out his disciples to go preach the gospel. He says, when you go, stay in people's homes, Like, don't feel bad about, you know, when people offer to let you stay with them, do it. And don't feel bad. Don't feel like you're imposing. Don't feel like you're taking something that you don't deserve. If people offer you a meal, eat it. And don't feel bad. Don't feel like, you know, there's something wrong with you. You're like, he says, you are devoting yourself full time to the proclamation of the gospel and to doing ministry, and so you deserve compensation for it. So Paul says, honor your elders. Don't take them for granted. Compensate your elders. Pay them enough that they're not having to constantly worry about, right? It's not in your best interest to have an elder who is having to sweat it out and worry about money and how he's going to pay his bills. It's not in his best interest to be constantly having divided attentions and being worried about money instead of worrying about shepherding the people in the church. It's also interesting in verse 18, that clearly Paul understands that Moses in Deuteronomy is scripture, which is not uncommon. Every single book in the New Testament, I think except 3 John, has a reference of some sort to an Old Testament text. So every single author in the New Testament quotes the Old Testament in some way or another. Almost every single book in the New Testament quotes an Old Testament scripture of one way or another. So it's easy to know that the New Testament authors think that the Old Testament is scripture, but this is an interesting point where Paul is pointing to Luke and saying that Luke is inspired scripture. So as early as Paul's lifetime, Paul already knew and saw Luke's writings as inspired in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In 2 Peter, Peter refers to Paul in the same way. He refers to Paul's writings as scripture. So Peter thought Paul's writings was inspired scripture. Paul thought Luke's writings were inspired scripture. So there's a lot of kind of interaction and a lot of kind of... It's very clear that the New Testament authors not only see the Old Testament as inspired, because that was their canon, that was their Bible. That's what they like. That's what they would have in church and they would read and hear from. But they were also, starting as early as the mid-first century, starting to see the New Testament itself as being inspired scripture as well. So, verse 17, honor your elders. Verse 18, compensate your elders. Verse 19, trust your elders. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Give your elders the benefit of the doubt. Give them a presumption of innocence, right? Don't structure your church in such a way that an elder has to spend all of his time defending himself against unsubstantiated charges that someone may or may not have thrown against them. So exercise some discernment with how and when you with how seriously you take the charges that are coming against elders. Here's the idea, right? Being an elder is not easy, right? We should have a panel interview where we kind of interview the other elders up here with me. But there's a big part about being an elder in the local church is leading, but specifically like making decisions, sometimes making difficult decisions. Sometimes making decisions, like there are often times where the plurality of elders sit and we have a decision to make and we know that we're going to make one of two decisions, one of which is going to upset some people, the other of which is going to upset other people. And so you have to think and you have to discern and you have to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit in how you lead, knowing full well that whatever you do, there's going to be, you know, segments of people that may or may not resent the decision that you make. You have to set a budget. You have to allocate money for this ministry that this person likes. But if you do that, then you have to kind of take money from this other ministry that this other person likes, right? You have to, you know, there's going to be any number of opportunities for church members to look at the work of elders and say, I wouldn't have done it that way. I wouldn't have, I wouldn't have spent that money in that way. This service starts too early. It starts too late. This decision that we made to do that thing, I would have done it differently. I don't like the color of the carpet. The thermostat's not set right. Whatever, right? There's any number of ways for someone to look at their leaders, look at their elders, and say that they're not doing a good job, which might make it easy for some church members to get fed up with the elders, which might make it easy for them to just kind of hurl accusations at their elders. And Paul says, be aware of that. Like, know that and realize the reality of the situation, that you've got leaders and members, and sometimes members are going to resent elders, and so take that into account when you assess the validity of accusations that are thrown at elders. Make sure that you exercise some discernment in which accusations you take seriously and which ones that you don't. This echoes the teaching of Moses in Deuteronomy 19. This echoes the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18. Paul says this, he kind of reiterates it elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So this is a fairly standard principle of requiring two or three witnesses when charges are brought against someone. Now, it's also worth noting, I kind of did some study of the entire Bible as I was working through here this week, thinking that this doesn't mean that no accusation or charge should ever be investigated or considered if it's brought by one person as opposed to two, or right. This doesn't mean that you should take every, if someone comes and says, "Hey, I've been mistreated, I've been abused, I've been taken advantage of, I've seen this scandalous or inappropriate behavior," that it should just be out and out dismissed, because unless you have a second person, then we don't want to hear anything more about it. The general trajectory of the whole entire Old Testament, God is constantly standing up for justice for the orphans and the widows. He's constantly calling his people to join him in standing up and fighting for justice for orphans and widows, people that don't have a voice, people that would come before the people of God and say, "Here's a problem, here's what's going on, I'm being mistreated, I'm being taken advantage of, I'm being abused," and God says, listen to them. Like, don't take allegations of abuse or of scandalous behavior lightly, and don't disregard someone because they're alone, because they have no power, they have no influence, or they don't have a corroborating witness with them. So there's kind of an art and a science in the church to trusting your elders and not forcing them to defend themselves against just a constant barrage of unsubstantiated allegations. That's true and right and good. And on the other hand, listening to and believing and acting on real like accusations and charges and like cries for mercy and cries for justice from people that need it. So honor your elders, verse 17. Compensate your elders in verse 18. Trust your elders in verse 19. Hold your elders accountable in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Right? So he says, all right, you might think that, all right, so let's say that you kind of build this culture where we trust the elders no matter what they say. And if anyone comes with any sort of accusation or charge or maybe a suggestion of how we could do things differently or pointing out something wrong that an elder did, we just have this culture where we look to the elders, we defer to the elders, we listen to them, and they kind of become this impenetrable fortress where they really are operating outside of any sort of accountability. Paul says you should actually be holding your elders accountable. And if you find that one is persisting in unrepentant sin, then rebuke them in the presence of the rest of the elders and rebuke them in the presence of the congregation. You might think that you're doing an elder a favor by like overlooking their sin. You might think that you're like doing them a favor by covering it up. We're being merciful. We're being kind. We're going to try not to embarrass this elder unnecessarily. And Paul says the best way that you can love your elders and care for your elders and help them is to value them enough and to care enough about their soul that you hold them accountable, right? If you find out that an elder is cheating on his wife or embezzling money or, mistreating his family. If you find out something like that and you do nothing, then you're essentially telling that elder and all of the elders, right, your qualifications for serving in that office aren't really that important. We don't really care if you meet the qualifications for that elder. And by extension, you're not that important. Like, what you do is not that important. You keeping watch over our souls and giving an account to God for our souls is not that important. It's fine that you do it, but to be honest, we could take it or leave it. We don't really care that you do what you do, and we would be happy to replace you with anyone that can fog a mirror. We don't necessarily need someone who's godly. We don't need someone who meets these qualifications because they're more like guidelines or suggestions. Morality doesn't matter. Maturity doesn't matter. Holiness doesn't matter. Right? None of those things really matter to us because what you do doesn't really matter to us. Imagine hearing that at your job. Imagine hearing that from your spouse, right? What you do around here doesn't matter, so it doesn't, you know, I don't particularly care either way if you keep doing it or if you stop doing it. You're very easy to replace. This is like a discouraging, deflating thing to hear or to experience. And so Paul says, give your elders the benefit of the doubt. Don't entertain baseless charges, but do still hold them accountable because what they do matters, and their being qualified for what they do matters. When I was a kid, I always used to look at my friends who, like, their parents didn't really discipline them that much, and I always used to thought they were the coolest parents in the world, right? Like, buddies at school, we'd get in trouble, we'd be, you know, just disrespectful in school or mischievous or get in trouble, and we'd get written up, and I knew that I was going to get busted so bad and grounded and disciplined and privileges taken away and all this stuff, and I knew some of my friends that wasn't going to happen, and I was like, man, your parents are so cool. Mine are so lame, and yours are so cool, man. Your parents love you so much that they're so nice to you all the time. My parents are just such, like, sticks in the mud. It's brutal. Now I'm 35. After growing up, I'm like slowly realizing, no, actually, it's the exact opposite of what I thought, right? Right? Like, it's, you know, when you're 10 or 11 years old, that's what you think love. Love is just don't punish me, don't spank me, don't take away the video games, don't tell me I can't go outside and play. Don't right that if you do that, then you are nice to me, you are loving me, right? When in reality, what love is loving a kid enough that you actually want them to, like, turn out well, like you want to deliver them into adulthood, well adjusted. Not being a serial killer, like you want them to grow up, and then that takes a lot of investment of time. Like, how easy would it be? So my 12-year-old has a bad habit of talking back to adults. He'll learn. Like, I'm going to keep watching SportsCenter. He'll learn when he gets fired from his job at 27. He'll learn to stop talking back to people that are in authority. Or do you, like, put down what you're doing, SportsCenter, whatever, and invest hour after hour after hour trying to train and discipline besetting sins out of these kids while they're under your care and under your responsibility? It's a lot of effort. Like, disciplining and discipling a kid is a lot of effort. And that is love. Ignoring and letting them kind of do whatever they want to do, and just you'll figure it out yourself, is not love. That's what Paul says about elders, right? If you have an elder that is persisting in sin, it's unloving to ignore it, it's unloving to cover it up, and it's unloving to fail to discipline them, to fail to rebuke them. It's the most loving thing that you can do is validating who they are and the office that they're serving in by rebuking them in the presence of all. And if you do, then it's going to actually serve as an example and hopefully a deterrent to anyone else. If one elder kind of goes sideways and flies off into unrepentant sin and there's no consequences, then it's just a loud message to every other elder and to the entire church that we don't take the qualifications for eldership seriously, we don't take sin seriously, and so go ahead and live however you want. So honor your elders, honor your elders, compensate your elders, trust your elders, hold your elders accountable. Verse 21, do so fairly, do so equitably, do so with justice. Don't be impartial. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging and without partiality. So you have this responsibility. Like we said in verse 20, you have a responsibility to you know, hold your elders accountable, to make sure that they embody the qualifications of the office when you install them, to make sure that they keep on into perpetuity embodying the qualifications of the office during the course of their tenure. That's your job, right? If they're not godly, don't affirm them in the first place. If they stop being godly, then remove them from office, but exercise that responsibility to hold your elders accountable equitably and fairly and with justice, right? Don't install just the elders that you like and that you're you know, best buddies with. Don't turn a blind eye to unrepentant sin in an elder because you happen to like them. Don't be excessively harsh with or quick to rebuke or micromanagerial of or litigious with an elder because you happen to not see eye to eye with them, right? Don't if you know of an elder that is, you know, in immorality or in unrepentant sin, don't cover it up because he's your golf buddy or because you guys go on vacation together, right? If there is an elder that is godly, but you happen to just not, you don't share his political preferences, or you guys just, you know, don't like the same music, or he's constantly, you know, leading the church in a different direction, not an ungodly direction, but simply a different direction than maybe you wanted, don't, you know, be looking to force him out or to make his job more difficult than it needs to be. Hold your elders to a high standard of godliness, but do so impartially. Do so with justice and equity and fairness. So honor your elders, compensate your elders, trust your elders, hold them accountable, be impartial, verse 21. Verse 22, be patient with your elders. Don't be hasty in laying on hands. Don't take part in the sins of others, but rather keep yourself pure. Don't rush someone into eldership. Give it time. Observe them, right? Get to know them. Find out who they are. Find out what they believe. Find out what they live. Interview them. Ask them questions. Have them over to your house for dinner. Talk to their wife, talk to their kids, hear their story. I mean, when you install an elder in the local church, you are literally giving responsibility to that man to keep watch over your soul, right? This isn't like your financial planner who you're giving responsibility to keep watch over your money. It's not a dog sitter that you're giving him to keep watch over your dog when you travel for the weekend. It's not someone, you're not paying a kid to come by and turn the lights on and get the mail and put it on the kitchen table, right? And you'll like search far and wide to find someone trustworthy for that, right? I have to get a babysitter that is, you know, that has, you know, all of these things, checks out. If I'm going to entrust anything of mine to anyone else, I want to make sure that I know that they are trustworthy and that they're not going to screw it up, they're not going to break something, they're not going to do a bad job. What about your soul? What about your eternal soul that's going to reside for all of eternity in heaven or hell? There's nothing more priceless, nothing more precious than your soul, and you're going to give responsibility to a man to keep watch over it and to take care of it and to give an account to God for it and to shepherd you so that your soul can grow and thrive. Oh my goodness, don't be hasty in installing someone as an elder because he's going to be keeping watch over your eternal soul. And not only that, and this verse is actually elevates the status of member in the local church, right? Don't be hasty in laying on hands, nor take part in the sins of others. This is, Paul is saying, if you are too hasty in installing an elder, you lay hands on him and you make him an elder in the local church, and it turns out that he's not qualified, it turns out that he does go sideways, he's not mature, he's not godly, you, the members, are taking part in the sins of those elders that you installed. He's saying, installing an elder is not just a rubber stamp decision, right? My HOA sends me a thing. There's a pothole. We're going to fill it up. Do you want check yes or no? Vote by proxy. I don't care. Just whatever you recommend, whatever, right? Send it in. I don't want to have to deal with this anymore. Don't do that with installing elders, right? That's, if you want to, you know, fill a pothole in your neighborhood like that, that's fine. But don't install elders by just casually, with indifference and with lackadaisical attitude. Yeah, sure, install, because you're actually becoming complicit in their sin. If you install an elder that is not qualified for eldership, he's accountable for his sin, and God will hold him accountable, but the church itself is taking on some measure of complicitness in that person's sin. He says, not only for the sake of the elder, because you don't want to install him too early, but for the sake of yourself. And because you don't want to have, you know, that guilt on your hands, you want to keep yourself pure. You don't want to become complicit in the guilt and the sin of the elder that's not mature and not godly and not ready. So don't install him too early. If you have to have a vacancy on your council of elders, have a vacancy. Be patient and don't install someone sooner than they are ready. So honor your elders, compensate your elders, trust your elders, hold your elders accountable, be fair and equitable and patient, or be fair and equitable and just, be patient. Verse 23 is kind of a weird, it's kind of a weird verse. I'm not sure if it's like, I'm not sure why it's here. It could just be a parenthetical thought that Paul just randomly, like he's writing and he's like, oh yeah, like Timothy is not feeling well. I should throw this in there. Or it might actually be a part of the bigger flaw. Like, so scholars differ, right? Like some scholars say he just thought of it. He just thought, it was probably in the margin. And he's just like, he's writing his letter. He's like, oh yeah, I need to tell Timothy I need to tell him that it's okay for him to have a glass of wine. Some scholars think that this is part of the flow of the letter. The whole flow of the letter is church, healthy local church, ecclesiology, godly pastors, godly members. And one of the big things that Timothy was dealing with in Ephesus was false teaching and was false doctrine. And so Timothy was having to combat false teachers who were saying, among other things, this kind of asceticism, this like rigorous rules, right? Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. You can't get married. You can't do this. You have to have all of these rules that we made up in addition to the rules that are in the Bible. And so Paul is telling Timothy, contend for the truth of the gospel and contend against that kind of legalistic, like rules and Pharisaical kinds of things. So some people say, no, this is absolutely part of, like, Paul in this text is telling Timothy and telling the church, he's telling Timothy what elders need to do, and he's telling the church how they need to interact with their elders, and this is that. One of the things that Timothy needs to do is guard the church against religious, self-righteous, legalistic rule-making and rule-keeping. So I don't know. I mean, he could have just had a parenthetical thought that has no real bearing on the argument, or maybe it is that. You guys are probably 50-50 on it. But either way, what Paul is definitely saying is, just chill out, bro. Like, don't, right? Don't, just loosen up a little bit. Don't drink only, like, I get that there's guys that are, like, really rigorous and really, here's all the rules and you can only drink water. But he's like, look, if you have a weak stomach and you need to actually, for the sake of, like, you know, if you need to drink alcohol so that it will actually cleanse some of the impurities out of your system, it's okay to have a glass of wine every now and again. Don't feel like you can only drink water and you're not allowed to drink wine. If you're sick and wine would help you, then have a glass of wine. I literally knew a guy one time who said, it's not, Christians should not drink alcohol because they shouldn't drink alcohol because Jesus didn't, right? They shouldn't drink wine because Jesus didn't. And they should only read from the King James Version of the Bible because Jesus read from that one. Which, I mean, 0-2 right there. Like, that is two huge swings and misses. The first miracle Jesus ever did was making wine for people to drink. The last meal we ever saw Jesus having, Jesus was drinking wine and then instructing his people to drink wine into perpetuity and remember his death and resurrection as they do. Jesus, drank wine, and Jesus didn't read from the King James Version of the Bible, right? Jesus didn't speak English. English wasn't even around when Jesus was alive. So there's a 17th century gap between the earthly life of Jesus and the printing of the King James Version of the Bible. So that guy was a little bit off. But that's kind of the, right, you can see the hilarity of, like, just, there's a lot of rules in the Bible as it is, right? Even just like the if you distill them all down into just like the basic rules of loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself, if you distill them down into just a few simple rules, those few simple rules are all-encompassing and comprehensive. There are a bajillion different ways that we can apply the rules in the Bible. We probably don't need to make up a bunch of other rules like don't drink any alcohol, you know, or whatever the rules may be. You're welcome to impose rules on yourself if you like, but don't, like, you know, force rules on other people. So, have a little wine. Don't be too nitpicky about it. And then finally, these last two verses are, they're kind of flip sides of the same coin. Talking about a Christian's public life and his private life. Verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So some sins, Timothy, some sins are conspicuous. They're big. They're obvious. Everyone can see them. They're tangible. And usually when those happen, the judgment follows them. Usually if there's a big, conspicuous, obvious, public, everyone can see it sin, it's going to be followed pretty promptly by swift and quick and severe in-kind punishment for. If you go out in broad daylight in front of a police officer and shoot someone and everyone can see it, and the police officer, that's a big, public, obvious, conspicuous sin. And it's going to result in quick judgment. You're going to get arrested, you're going to go to jail right then. Conspicuous sin followed by judgment. But the sins of others, some other kinds of sins, are not as conspicuous. Some other sins don't appear right away, but they do appear later. Some sins are conspicuous and obvious, and there's judgment. Some sins are hidden. They're tucked away. They're secret. No one sees them. No one even knows they exist for right now. Right? No one knows that they exist for right now, but eventually they will be made known. Right? Every sin, whether it's conspicuous and is known now, or whether it's inconspicuous and is unknown now, every sin will eventually be made known. It will eventually appear later. Right? You take the same guy, instead of shooting the guy in front of the cop, maybe he just harbors resentment against that guy secretly in his mind all day long. Right, goes to bed, puts his head on his pillow at night, and he's still stewing and kind of replaying in his head what an idiot that guy is and what a jerk that guy is and how much I hate that guy and I'd love to punch him right now, and you're muttering things under your breath. Nobody sees all of that sin. Nobody sees the rage and the kind of covert anger that's in his heart. It's inconspicuous, but it's still sin, right? If I were to go on a profanity-laced tirade right now, in front of all of you, and record it so that it goes on the internet, that's a public, conspicuous sin. I'd get in trouble, probably get fired, or I'd at least get censured, right? But if I were to get in my car and turn my phone off, since Siri is always listening, if I were to turn my phone off so Siri can't listen, and then go on a profanity-laced tirade when someone cuts me off in traffic, that's an inconspicuous sin. Maybe no one would even ever know that that happened. There's a pretty good chance that I take that one with me to the grave. No one knows, and that's that. And Paul is saying, you have to fight against inconspicuous, private, subtle sins that no one knows about as vigorously and as vehemently as you fight against the public, obvious, conspicuous sins. Because ultimately, if Luke 12:3 is correct, Jesus says that everything that you whisper in secret is going to be proclaimed publicly from the rooftops. So there is, in the grand scheme of eternity, there's no such thing as an inconspicuous sin. There's no such thing as a secret sin or a hidden sin. There's sins that are obvious now, and there's sins that will be obvious 1,000 years from now. But there's no such thing as a sin that is secret now and will forever remain secret. So Paul says, fight and kill sin. Big, obvious sins that everyone sees and that are embarrassing and that are followed by judgment, and little, small, subtle sins that no one's going to know about, but they will appear. They will bubble up to the surface later. That's verse 24. Repent of secret sin just like you repent of public sin. Verse 25 is the flip side, talking about good works. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Just like you fight and kill sin in public and private, so too you should be proactive in doing good works, whether you're in public or whether you're in private. Right? It's one thing if you're a single guy, it's one thing to help an old lady across the street when you're with a girl that you want to impress. It's another thing to help an old lady across the street when you're by yourself on the way to go meet the girl that you want to impress. Those are two. Those are both good works. Praise God that you do either one of them. They're both good things. One's conspicuous. One is inconspicuous, right? It's one thing to, whatever, it's one thing to donate a bunch of money and build a wing on a children's hospital anonymously. That's a good work. Praise God for that. It's another thing to do it with a giant check and a ribbon-cutting ceremony and a press conference, and you name the wing the Ben Lopresti is awesome wing, right? Praise God, right? It's great that there's resources are being given to people in need, but one's conspicuous and one's inconspicuous. One is obvious and public, and one is private. And Paul is saying, be as diligent to do good works when they are inconspicuous. Be as diligent to do good works in private as you are to do good works that everyone can see. Right? So fight and kill sin publicly and privately. Be faithful to do good works publicly and privately. And why? Like, why should we be as careful with our private life, fighting sin and doing good works, as we are with our public life? Because God sees them, right? Because God is not a person with a finite perspective. God is omnipotent and he's omniscient. He sees everything. He takes note, and he will, right? There are public sins, swift judgment, and then there's private sins that will appear later. There are public good works that everyone sees and celebrates, and then there are private works that will not permanently remain hidden. And Christians fight to kill sin in public as well as in private, and they are faithful to do good works in public as well as in private, because they realize that they are not trying to curry favor with men. They're not trying to please men. They're trying to please God. Christians are those people that recognize that I have been created by God. I am being held accountable by God. I answer to God. God is the one who is going to judge me, not other people. God, and that same God that I will answer to, that God that I am accountable to, that God knows me intimately, inside and out. He knows everything that I have ever done, everything I've ever said, everything that I've ever thought, every motivation that's ever informed anything that I have ever done. Nothing is hidden before the eyes of the God that I am going to give an account to. There's no posturing. There's no politicking, right? There's no value at all when it comes to God in being more godly in public than you are in private. Because God knows everything and he sees everything. And Christians recognize, I'm not accountable to people that I can trick and deceive by being better in public than I am in private. I'm accountable to God who knows everything about me and sees everything about me. And when I stand before that God, I am undone. I am undone. I can never be holy enough in public or in private. I am hopelessly marred by sin in word and thought and deeds. Christians are ones who realize that they stand before God. They are accountable to God, and they can never measure up. They can never be good enough. And yet, in spite of all that, Christians are those people who believe that in spite of themselves, in spite of their sin, that Jesus came to them, Jesus died for them, Jesus secured their salvation for them. Christians are those people who trust in the sufficiency of the death of Christ on the cross. Christians are those people who believe that Jesus paid their penalty, and they trust in the resurrection of Jesus, that it will secure their salvation forever and ever. Christians are those people who turn from their sin, run to Jesus, trust in him, hold fast to him, and then persevere in repentance and faith, knowing that Jesus is their only hope. He's the only hope that they have now. He's the only hope that they will ever have in all of eternity. And they turn from their sin and they run to him, and then they kind of band together into these little enclaves called local churches. And they cling to Jesus together. They hold fast to Jesus together. They repent of their sin together. They do good works together. They live together in the family of God, in the body of Christ. They call elders to lead them. They honor their elders, they compensate their elders, they trust their elders, they hold their elders accountable, they're fair and impartial with how they deal with their elders, they're patient with their elders, and they don't rush them into leadership, and then they turn from their sin, and they do good works so that God might be glorified through them together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this text paints a picture of a high calling, of elders who teach and lead, for members who call them and affirm them and install them and listen to them and follow them. Each and every one of us in this room has been given an incredibly high calling as part of your church. And we pray that we, Lord, that we could be up for the task. We pray that we could be a church that makes much of you and that glorifies your name. We pray that we could be a church that is comprised of godly members, that's led by godly elders. And we pray, Lord, that we could be a church that displays your glory and your wisdom to the onlooking world and to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We love you and we trust you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.